We continue now with Christ in His Mysteries on the Blessed Virgin and the Hidden Life. It is especially through the Blessed Virgin Mary that we shall obtain a share in the graces that Christ merited for us by His hidden life at Nazareth. Those years must have been for the Mother of God a wellspring of priceless graces. We are dazzled by the very thought of them, and intuitions scarcely to be expressed in words are awakened within us when we reflect upon what those 30 years must have been for Mary, and how every movement, word, and action of Jesus were for her as so many revelations. Doubtless there must have been much that was incomprehensible even for the Blessed Virgin. No one could live in continual contact as she did with the infinite without at times feeling and touching mystery. But yet, what abundant light for her soul, what a continual increase of love this ineffable intercourse with a God working under her eyes must have wrought in her immaculate heart. Mary lived with Jesus in a union surpassing all that can be said of it. They were truly one, the mind, heart, soul. In a word, the whole existence of the Virgin Mother was in absolute accord with the mind, heart, soul, and life of her Son. Her life was, as it were, a pure and perfect vibration, tranquil and full of love, of the very life of Jesus. What was the source of this union and of this love in Mary? It was her faith. The Blessed Virgin's faith is one of her most characteristic virtues. How wondrous and how full of confidence is her faith in the word of the angel. The heavenly messenger announces to her an unheard-of mystery, which astonishes and overthrows nature, the conception of a God in a virginal womb. And Mary says, "Fiat mihi secundum verbum tuum." It is because she gives the full assent of her mind to the word of the angel that she merits to become the mother of the incarnate word. Prius concepti menti quum corpore. Mary's faith in the divinity of Jesus is never shaken. She ever sees in her Son the infinite God. And yet to what trials is not this faith subjected? Her Son is God. The angel tells her that Jesus will sit in the throne of David, that he will save the world, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. And Simeon predicts to her that Jesus will be a sign of contradiction, a cause of ruin as well as of salvation. Then Mary has to flee into Egypt to snatch her son from Herod's tyrannical fury. Until he's 30 years old, her son, who is God and comes to redeem the human race, lives in a poor workshop, a life of labor, submission, and obscurity. Later on, she will see her son pursued by and hated of the Pharisees. She will see him forsaken by his disciples, in the hands of his enemies. She will see him hanging upon the cross, mocked and despised. She will hear him cry out from the depths of anguish, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" But her faith will remain unshaken. It is even then at the foot of the cross that it shines in all its splendor. Mary ever recognizes her Son as her God, and therefore the Church proclaims her the faithful virgin, supereminently Virgo Fidelis. And this faith is the source of all Mary's love for her Son. It is through this faith that she remains ever united to Jesus. Let us ask her to obtain for us a firm and practical faith that has its culmination in love and in the accomplishment of the divine will. "Behold the handmaid of the Lord, be it done to me according to thy word." These words sum up all Mary's existence. May they likewise sum up ours. This intense faith, which was a source of love for the Mother of God, was also a principle of joy. The Holy Spirit Himself teaches us this by the mouth of Elizabeth, when He declares that the Virgin is blessed because of her faith. It will be the same for us. Saint Luke relates that once after Jesus had been speaking to the multitude, A woman, lifting up her voice, cried out, Blessed is the womb that bore thee and the paps that gave thee suck. And Christ answered, Yes, rather blessed are they who hear the word of God and keep it. Jesus in no wise contradicted the acclamation of the Jewish woman. Was it not he who inundated his mother's heart with incomparable joys? He only wishes to show us where the principle of joy is to be found for us as for her. The privilege of the divine maternity is unique. From all eternity, God chose Mary for the wondrous mission of being the mother of his son. That is the root of all Mary's greatness. The Blessed Virgin merited the joys of divine motherhood by her faith and love, and Jesus wishes to teach us that we may share, certainly not in the glory of having given birth to Christ, but in the joy of bringing him forth in souls. And how are we to obtain this joy? By hearing and keeping the word of God. We hear it by faith. We keep it by doing with love what it ordains. Such is for us, as for Mary, the source of the soul's true joy and the way of happiness. If, after having inclined our heart to the teaching of Jesus, we obey his will and remain united to him, we shall become as dear to him, it is again who declares it, as if we were for him a mother, brother, sister. What closer union than this could we desire? Chapter 10, The Baptism and the Temptation of Jesus. In the different mysteries of Christ Jesus upon earth, eternal wisdom has ordered events in such a way that the humiliations of the incarnate Word are always accompanied by a revelation of his divinity. Christ thus appears to us in the truth of his divine nature, as likewise in the reality of his human condition. The far-reaching reason of this heavenly dispensation is both to help and exercise our faith, the foundation of all spiritual life. The astonishing abasements into which love plunges Christ give faith its merit. The manifestation of his divine prerogatives gives faith its support. The mysteries of the birth and childhood of Jesus are marked by these contrasts of shadow and light which make our faith reasonable while leaving it free. The public life will be full of them to the point that the Jews will dispute bitterly amongst themselves about the personality of Christ. To some, he will only appear as the son of an artisan of Nazareth, while for others, he can be none other than the one sent by the Most High, and announced by all the prophets to enlighten and save the world. We shall find this supernatural dispensation again in the events wherewith Christ, after the 30 years of his hidden life, enters upon his public life, namely, his baptism by John in the waters of the Jordan, and his temptation in the desert. Let us contemplate Jesus in these two mysteries so closely linked together. We shall see in them how wonderful are the decrees of infinite wisdom, and how far Christ, our model, has gone before us in the way wherein we must follow him in order to be like him. You know that God had appointed John, the son of Zachary and Elizabeth, as the forerunner charged to announce to the Jews the coming of the incarnate Word. After a life given up to austerity, and when in about his 30th year, John, urged by divine inspiration, had begun his teaching upon the banks of the Jordan. All his teaching was summed up in these words, Do penance, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. To these urgent exhortations he joined baptism in the river, thereby to show his hearers the necessity of purifying their souls, in order to render them less unworthy of the Savior's coming. This baptism was only conferred on those who acknowledge themselves to be sinners and confess their faults. Now one day, when the precursor administered baptism for the remission of sins, Christ Jesus, whose hour had come to leave the obscurity of the hidden life and manifest the divine secrets to the world, mingled with the multitude of sinners and came with them to receive from John the purifying ablution. When we ponder on this thought that he who thus proclaims himself a sinner and voluntarily presents himself to receive the baptism of penance is the second person of the Holy Trinity, whom before the angels veiled their faces singing, "Holy, holy, holy," we are confounded at such a prodigious abasement. The apostle tells us that Christ is holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners. And here Jesus himself comes asking baptism for the remission of sins. What is this mystery? It is that in all he states, the Word incarnate fills a double office, that of the Son of God, in virtue of his eternal generation, and that of the head of a fallen race, whose nature he has taken, and this race he has come to redeem. As Son of God, he can claim to sit on the right hand of his Father and enjoy the glory and splendor of heaven. But as head of fallen humanity, having taken flesh, guilty in the rest of the human race, although wholly pure in him, he can enter heaven at the head of this mystical body only after having passed through the humiliations of his life and the sufferings of his passion. Noni hic apertuit pati Christum et ita entrari in gloriam suum. Possessing the divine nature, says St. Paul, Christ thought it not robbery to declare himself equal to God in perfection, but for us, for our salvation, he descended into the depths of humiliation. And on this account, the Father exalted him, giving him the name of Jesus, which signifies our redemption. In exalting his Son, the Father has raised us up together with him to the heights of heaven. It is truly to prepare the way before us that Christ enters into heaven. Ubi precursor pro nobis introvit Jesus. However, he will enter there only after having, by his blood, paid off all our debt to divine justice. It is true that Christ comes to deliver us from the tyrannical slavery of the devil, into whose power humanity had fallen in consequence of sin. Qui facit peccatum servus est peccati. He comes to save us from the eternal punishment that Satan, as the minister of divine justice, had power to inflict upon us. Ne forti tradat te jaduci et judex tradat te ministro. Now the incarnate Word, the God-man, will only bring this redemption into effect by voluntarily substituting himself for us sinners, making himself answerable for our sin, to the point, as St. Paul says, that God accounted him, as it were, a living sin. Eum qui non noverit peccatum pro nobis peccatum facit. If he takes our iniquities upon himself, he will also take upon himself our chastisement. He is to undergo an incommensurable sum of abasements and humiliations. Such is the eternal decree. We now understand why, at the beginning of his public life, when about to manifest his redeeming mission, Jesus submits to an act of profound humility, to a rite whereby he is numbered among sinners. See, in fact, how when John, enlightened from on high, recognizes in him the Son of God, of whom he had said, "The same is he who shall come after me, who is preferred before me, the latchet of whose shoe I am not worthy to loose," he refuses with all his might to confer upon Christ the baptism of penance. "I ought to be baptized by thee, and comest thou to me?" But Christ replies, "Suffer it to be so now, for so it becometh us to fulfill all justice." What is this justice? It is the humiliation of the adorable humanity of Jesus, which in rendering supreme homage to infinite holiness, constitutes the full payment of all our debts toward divine justice. Jesus, just and innocent, takes the place of all our sinful race. Justice pro injustice. And by his immolation, he becomes the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, the propitiation for our sins and for those of the whole world. It is thus that he fulfills all justice. As we meditate on the deep meaning of these words of Jesus, let us humble ourselves with him. Let us acknowledge that we are sinners, and above all, let us renew the renunciation of sin made at our baptism. The precursor announced this baptism, which was far to surpass his own, since it was to be instituted by Christ in person. I indeed baptize you in water into penance, but he that shall come after me is mightier than I. He shall baptize you in the Holy Ghost and fire. The baptism of Jesus is outwardly a baptism of water, like that of John, but at the same time that it is conferred the divine virtue of the Holy Spirit, who is a spiritual fire, inwardly purifies and transforms the soul. Let us then often renew our renunciation of sin. You know that the character given in baptism remains indelibly on the soul, and when we repeat the promises made at the hour of our initiation, a new virtue springs from baptismal grace to strengthen our power of resistance against all that leads to sin. The suggestions of the devil and the seductions of the world and of the senses. It is thus that we can safeguard the life of grace within us. By this, we likewise show our deep sense of gratitude to Christ Jesus for having taken upon himself our iniquities so as to deliver us from them. Who loved me, said St. Paul, on recalling this mystery of infinite charity, who loved me and delivered himself for me? May I live for him, for his glory, and no longer for myself, no longer to satisfy my covetousness, my self-love, my pride, my ambition. And Jesus, being baptized, forthwith came out of the water, and lo, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending as a dove, and coming upon him. And behold, a voice from heaven saying, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. This mysterious scene is but another special application of the divine law, which I pointed out at the beginning of this conference. Whenever Christ undergoes humiliation for us, he must be glorified. Jesus stooped so low as to mingle with the multitude of sinners, and forthwith the heavens are opened to magnify him. He asks for the baptism of penance, of reconciliation, and behold, the Spirit of love testifies that he abides in Jesus with the plenitude of his gifts of grace. He acknowledges himself worthy of the strokes of divine justice. And behold, the Father declares that he takes all his delight in him. This glorification of Christ concerns not only his person, it has a very wide application upon which I want to lay stress. It is at this moment that the mission of Jesus, as one sent by God, is declared authentic. The Father's testimony accredits, so to speak, his Son before the world, and hence this testimony relates to one of the characters of Christ's work as regards ourselves. The mission of Jesus has a twofold aspect. It bears at the same time the character of redemption and of sanctification. It is to redeem souls, and this done, to infuse life into them. That is the whole work of the Savior. These two elements are inseparable but distinct. We find the germ of them in the circumstances which marked Christ's baptism, the prelude to his public life. We have just seen how in coming to receive the baptism of penance, the incarnate Word bears testimony to his office as Redeemer. His work is to be achieved by the gift of divine life, which he confers upon us in virtue of the merits of his passion and death. Oni genitum miset Deus in mundum, et vivimus per eum. God gave us his Son, that whosoever believeth in him may have life everlasting. Ut omnius quia credit in ipsum non pariat, sed habiat vitam aeternam. The source of eternal life is, in us, a light. In heaven, it is the light of the beatific vision. In that light, we shall live by the very life of God. Quoniam apud te es fons vitae, et in lumine tu videbimus lumen. Here below, the source of our supernatural life is likewise a light, the light of faith. Faith is a participation in the knowledge that God has of himself. This participation is communicated to the soul by the incarnate Word. It becomes for us a light which guides us in all our ways, and therefore it must quicken all our supernatural activity. Justus meus ex fide vivat. Now the foundation of this faith is the testimony which God renders to his Son Jesus. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Christ is solemnly presented to the world as one sent by the Father. All that he says will be the echo of that eternal truth which he ever contemplates in the bosom of the Father. Uni genitus filius, qui est in sino patris, ipsi aneravit. His doctrine will not be his own, but that of the Father who sends him. All that he hears, he will repeat. And thus, at the last day, Jesus will be able to say to his Father, I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. The teaching of the incarnate Word has not produced in every soul the light which should be for them the principle of salvation and life. He is the light of the world, undoubtedly. But we must follow him if we would not walk in darkness, and if we would arrive at the eternal light which is the source of our life in heaven. Qui sequitur me non ambulat in tenebris, sed habibit lumen vitae. God only accepts those who accept his Son. To hear with profit the word of Christ, we must be drawn by the Father. Omne quodat mihi pater ad me veniet. To those whom the Father does not draw, do not hear the voice of the Word. Vos non auditis, qui ex Deo non estis. And who are those whom the Father draws? Those who acknowledge Jesus to be God's own Son. Omnes qui credit quoniam eius es Christus ex Deo natus est. This is why the public testimony given by the Father to Jesus after his baptism constitutes both the point of departure of all the public life of Jesus, the incarnate Word, light of the world, and the very basis of all Christian faith, as well as of our own sanctification. Therefore, this mystery of the baptism of Jesus, which marks the beginning of his public life, contains, as it were, the summary of his whole mission here below. By the humiliation which he willed to undergo in receiving this rite of penance for the remission of sins, presage of his baptism of blood upon the cross, Christ fulfills all justice. He renders to his Father's infinite perfections, outraged by sin, the supreme homage of the humiliations whereby he effects our redemption. In return, the heavens are opened. The Eternal Father authentically introduces his Son to the world. The glorious splendor that this divine testimony reveals announces the mission of the enlightening of souls which the Word made flesh is about to inaugurate. The Holy Spirit rests upon him to show the plenitude of gifts that adorn his blessed soul, and at the same time to symbolize the unction of grace that Christ is to communicate to the world. Baptism with faith in Jesus Christ has become for us the sacrament of divine adoption and Christian initiation. It is in the name of the Holy Trinity that it is conferred upon us, the Trinity that was revealed to us upon the banks of the Jordan. sanctified by contact with the humanity of Jesus and united to the Word of Truth, the water has the virtue of washing away the sins of those who detest their faults and declare their faith in the divinity of Christ. It is the baptism, not only of water for the remission of sins, but of the Spirit, who alone can renew the face of the earth. From being children of wrath, as we were, it makes us children of God, so that we are henceforward with Jesus, although in a lesser measure, the objects of the Heavenly Father's delight. St. Paul says that we have, by baptism, put off the old man, descended from Adam, with the works of death, and have put on the new man, created in justice and truth, the soul regenerated by the Word and the Holy Spirit, who is renewed unceasingly according to the image of Him that created him. In the same way as baptism constituted for Christ the summary of all His mission, at once redeeming and sanctifying, so baptism contains for us, in germ, the whole development of the Christian life, with its twofold aspect of death to sin and of life unto God. So true is it, according to the Apostle's words, that as many as have been baptized in Christ have put on Christ, so true is it that we make only one with Jesus in all His mysteries. O happy state of faithful Christians! O foolish blindness of those who forget their baptismal promises! O terrifying destiny of those who tread them underfoot! For, said the precursor to the Jews, now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that doth not yield good fruit shall be cut down and cast into the fire. He says again, there shall come one mightier than I, whose fan is in his hand, and he will purge his floor, and will gather the wheat into his barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. The Father loveth the Son, and he hath given all things into his hand. He that believeth in the Son with a practical faith hath life everlasting, but he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. Scarcely was Jesus baptized, the Gospel tells us, than he was led by the Spirit into the desert. The sacred writers use different expressions to signify the action of the Holy Spirit. According to St. Mark, Jesus was driven. What does this term signify if not the vehemence of the Holy Spirit's action over the soul of Christ? And to what end was he thus driven into the desert? To be tempted by the devil. That is the testimony of the Gospel itself. Is not this an extraordinary thing? The Father has just proclaimed that Jesus is His beloved Son, the object of His complacency. The Spirit of love rests upon Him, and behold, immediately, statim, this Spirit drives Him into the desert, there to be exposed to the suggestions of the devil. What a mystery! What then can such an extraordinary episode signify in the life of Christ? Why does it thus occur at the opening of His public life? In order to understand the depth of this mystery, and before commenting on the Gospel account of it, we must first of all recall the place that temptation holds in our spiritual life. The divine perfections exact that every rational, free creature should be subjected to trial before being admitted to enjoy future beatitude. It is needful that, standing in God's sight, this creature should be placed in the face of trial and should freely renounce all satisfaction of self in order to acknowledge God's sovereignty and to obey His law. God's sanctity and justice demand this homage. This choice, glorious for the infinite being, is for us the foundation of that merit which the Lord rewards with heavenly beatitude. The Council of Trent has declared that it is God who saves us, but in such a way that salvation shall be at the same time a gift of His mercy and the reward of our merits. Eternal life will be our recompense, because having had to choose, we resisted temptation in order to cleave to God. Undergoing trial, we remained faithful to the divine will. God is tried in the furnace. Constancy in the midst of temptation reveals a soul worthy of God. Such is the noble condition of every free creature. The angels were the first to be submitted to trial. Although we do not know exactly in what this trial consisted, we do know that it was of a nature corresponding to the condition of angelic beings. Remember that the angels are exclusively spiritual beings. Their acts are not, like ours, measured in time. Moreover, these acts possess a power, a range, and a depth such as no human act can attain. Being pure spirits, the angels do not reason. With us, the extreme mobility of our imagination, this sensitive faculty joined to the corporal organism, presents to our choice a number of particular enjoyments of which the variety retards the action of our intelligence and will. We pass from one enjoyment to another, and perhaps we afterwards return to the one which we had at first decided to reject. It is not the same for the angel. Having an altogether spiritual nature, he knows no hesitation. In him, the acts of intelligence and will bear a character of plenitude, a fixity and irrevocableness conferred upon these acts an incomparable strength. No human existence, however prolonged it might be, could attain, by all its operations put together, the power, amplitude, or intensity of the single act by which the angels had to fix their choice in the midst of trial. Now, this is why the fidelity of the good angels was so pleasing to God. This is also why the sin of revolt of the rebellious spirits possessed a gravity which we cannot measure and of which we are incapable. Their depth of knowledge, which permitted them to act in full light, imbued this single sin with such malice that divine justice had to punish it by an immediate sentence of eternal damnation. For us, the acceptation of trial and resistance to temptation go on through our whole life here below. Daily we have to struggle against corrupting seductions and to be patient in the contradictions willed or permitted by providence. Militia est vita hominis super terram. But this gives us each day, too, a magnificent occasion of steadfast fidelity to God. A soul who from the hour when she first takes consciousness of her actions until the moment of being separated from the body should never have given way to a deliberate fault, who, placed between God and temptation capable of turning her away from him, should always have freely chosen the divine will, that soul would give immense glory to God. Why is this? Because in each of her acts, she would have proclaimed that God alone is her Lord. Happy this soul that could have transgressed and hath not transgressed, and could do evil things and hath not done them. For the Lord will reward her magnificently. Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. The first man was subjected to trial. He faltered. He fell away. He preferred the creature and his own satisfaction to God. He drew all his race into his rebellion, his fall, and his chastisement. That's why it's necessary that the second Adam, who represented all the predestined, should act in a directly contrary manner. In his adorable wisdom, God the Father willed that Christ Jesus, our head and our model, should be placed in the face of temptation, and by his free choice come forth victorious in order to teach us to do the same. This is one of the reasons of this mystery. There is a deeper reason, a reason that intimately links this mystery with that of baptism. What, in fact, did Jesus say to the precursor when the latter refused to fulfill his ministry of penance towards Christ? Suffer it to be so now, for so it becometh us to fulfill all justice. This justice, as we've seen, consisted in Jesus undergoing the sum of expiation decreed by his Father for the redemption of the human race. From the time of Adam's sin, the human race was the slave of Satan, and it is from the hands of the Prince of Darkness that Christ Jesus is to save it. For this purpose, the Son of God appeared that he might destroy the works of the devil. In hoc apparuit filius Dei et to solvet opera diaboli. This is why, as soon as he has received baptism by which he is marked as the Lamb of God who taketh away the sin of the world, and snatches all the flock from the power of the devil, the Word made flesh enters into the lists with the prince of this world. This is why the Holy Spirit immediately drives him into the desert, as the scapegoat was formerly driven out laden with all the sins of the people. Let us contemplate our divine captain in combat with the prince of the rebellious spirits. We know that Jesus remained 40 days and 40 nights in the desert, in the midst of the beasts, in complete solitude and in fasting. This is the gospel's own testimony. Nihil manducavit in debus illis, eratque cum bestias. To well understand this mystery of the temptation of Jesus, let us recall what I have so often said, namely, that Christ is like to us in all things. Debuit per omnia fratribus similari. Now imagine to what a state of weakness a man would be reduced who allowed himself no nourishment for 40 days. Our Lord did not will to work a miracle to prevent in himself the effects of this fast. Therefore, the gospel relates that after this time, Jesus was hungry. And assuredly, after so prolonged a lapse of time, he must have been in a state of extreme exhaustion. We are about to see how the devil took occasion of this to tempt him. However, although sharing in our infirmities and weakness, Christ's sacred humanity cannot know sin. Absque peccato. The soul of Christ is not subject to any ignorance, nor error, nor moral weakness. Is there need to add that neither does he experience any of those disordered movements which in us are the results of original sin or of habits of sin? If for us Jesus has suffered hunger and languor, in himself he remains the saint of saints. What is the consequence of this doctrine? That the temptation that Christ can undergo does not touch his soul and remains wholly exterior. He can be tempted only by principalities and powers, the rulers of the world of this darkness, the spirits of weakness. Amongst these spirits, we may suppose that the one who tempted Christ was endowed with special power. But however marvelous his intelligence, he did not know who Christ was. No creature can see God except in the beatific vision. The devil was deprived of that. In the same way, he had not the key to the mystery of the union of the divinity with the humanity in Jesus. He certainly suspected something. He did not forget the curse that had weighed upon him since God put an eternal enmity between him and the woman who was to crush his head, that is to say, to destroy his power over souls. He could not be ignorant of the prodigies that had been wrought since the birth of Jesus. The account of the temptation clearly shows this. But this knowledge was uncertain. He wanted, in tempting Christ, to know without any manner of doubt if it were possible to triumph over him, for at all events he held him to be an extraordinary being. Therefore, as the gospel tells us, the tempter approaches Jesus, et ascendens tentator, and seeing him in the state of exhaustion, he seeks to make him fall into a sin of gluttony. Not a sin of great gluttony by presenting Christ with savory food. The devil had too high an opinion of the one whom he attacked to believe that he would succumb to a suggestion of that kind. But he represents to Jesus, faint with hunger, that if he be the Son of God, he has the power of working a miracle to satisfy his hunger. Thereby, he tries to urge Christ to advance the hour of his Father by performing a prodigy of which the end was altogether personal. "If thou be the Son of God, command that these stones," pointing out the stones lying at the feet of Jesus, "be made bread." And what does Jesus answer? Does he make known that he is the Son of God? No. Does he perform the miracle suggested by the devil? No. He contents himself with replying in the words of the Scripture, "Not in bread alone doth man live, but in every word that proceedeth from the mouth of God." Later, during his public life, when one day his apostles will bring him food, saying, "Master, eat," Christ will give a like reply, "I have meat to eat which you know not. My meat is due to the will of him that sent me." This is what he gives the devil to understand. He will wait to satisfy his hunger until the Father comes to his aid. He will not forestall the moment fixed by the Father in which to show forth his power. When the Father speaks, he will hear his voice. Let us continue on the baptism and the temptation of Jesus on side B.